Looking at Genesis 38, it would be good if you keep that passage open. And it's entitled, Why Judah? Why? There are many passages in the Bible that are difficult to preach. Genesis 38 is right up there at the top of the list. It's not boring, it's not deep theology, and it's not irrelevant. But it is in-your-face sexual sin. So why do Christians need to read about sinful people? Why do we need to read about sinful people? It's actually said in Victorian Bibles, this chapter had a label over it saying, not for public view, and was printed in very small print to stop people from reading it. And you can understand why. But why is this story important? Why does God choose to interrupt the story of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat that we looked at last week to tell us this very odd story about Judah and Tamar? Because it's an amazing story about grace and about God's relentless pursuit of the promises that he made back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, and to a great extent the promises he made to all of us in Genesis 3. As John, our vicar, told us last week, God promised a serpent-crushing child of Abraham that would be a blessing to all nations of the earth. And God will move heaven and earth to ensure that this happens. In chapter 37 last week, we learned about Joseph. And this chapter today seems to break up the continuity between Genesis 37, our introduction to Joseph, with his moral character and his 12 resentful brothers who sell him into slavery, and Genesis 39, where we're told about Joseph being sold into Egyptian slavery and to serve in Potiphar's house. In the middle of these two is Genesis 38, a chapter about Judah, his sons, and his widowed daughter-in-law. Funny, this isn't in Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical. No clever, funny song about chapter 38. You see, Judah is the fourth son of Jacob, which means he had three older brothers ahead of him in the inheritance and blessings race. He wasn't even his father's favourite son. Joseph had that distinction. But the story of Joseph is about God preserving Joseph so that Joseph might preserve his brothers, including Judah. It is vital that Judah lived through the famine and was able to have children and grandchildren of his own. In Genesis 49, Jacob blesses his sons. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 49, Then Jacob called his sons and said, Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. He goes on to say in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. And then in verse 10, he says, The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a prophetic blessing from Jacob to the family line of Judah. It's quite a shock, quite a surprise, considering what we've just learnt about Judah. But in relation to Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, Judah would be the descendant of this serpent-crushing seed of Abraham. Now, last week, John also connected the dots for us in relation to this. The book of Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus, tracing his ancestors back through the ages. It starts with Abraham in verse 2 of chapter 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and so on and so forth. And it goes on from there. Perez, the son of Judah, is a direct ancestor to Jesus. So what we've heard this morning, which can be quite shocking, is somebody who is a direct relative of Jesus. God chose Judah. Genesis 38 is a reminder that God's will shall always be done. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we always pray, "Thy will be done." So don't be surprised when God's will is done. But it's also a reminder that God doesn't choose anyone based on how good they are to do his will. God chooses idolatrous old people to begin the nation, such as in Abraham. And God chose a greedy, brother-selling prostitute user to be the ancestor of Jesus. If we are saved and call ourselves a Christian, it's not because of anything we did to deserve it. We are idolatrous wanderers. We are selfish, disobedient, sinful, wretched, evil people in God's holy eyes. And yet, God, in his infinite kindness, reaches down from heaven with sovereign grace and saves us anyway. And these are leading to the 3 points I want to teach you from this passage today about God's grace. Firstly, grace can take our greatest mistakes and make them into God's greatest blessings. Grace can take our greatest mistakes and make them into God's greatest blessings. The first insights into Judah are not very hopeful, are they? He takes charge in Reuben's absence and encourages his brothers to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. This may have stopped the brothers from killing Joseph, but a better path would have been to condemn his brothers and release the innocent Joseph. The details of Judah provided in Genesis 38 are even more disturbing, though. He becomes entangled with his best friend from among the Canaanites. His choices grow worse and worse to include the neglect of Tamar, the sin of immorality, and the deception that followed. But Judah turns his life around and becomes more sensitive to God and becomes a more godly man, we see at the end of this chapter in verse 26. And in the end, Jacob blesses Judah with the promises that he will be the leader of his brothers. See, Judah was not left to dwell in darkness of his sin forever. God's grace lifted him up to ensure that the ancestral line to Jesus Christ would come through this awful relationship of a careless man looking for a cheap thrill and a desperate woman looking for a child. If God has used Judah and Tamar in spite of these circumstances, the fact that he can still use me and you is a seemingly small thing, but amazing just the same. Indeed, Tamar is spoken of with great respect by the elders of Bethlehem in later days. In the book of Ruth, chapter 4, when Boaz redeems Ruth, if you can remember that, it says, "Then all the people who met at the gate, and the elder says, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephraim and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" And Tamar is specifically mentioned in the opening verses of the New Testament, where only a few women are mentioned in the ancestry of Jesus. Matthew 1, chapter 3. "And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram." This woman dressed up as a prostitute to trick somebody into giving her a child is of the line of Jesus and important enough to be mentioned in the New Testament. Think about Tamar. She is a Canaanite. She seduced Jacob and gave birth to a son through the guise of prostitution. Yet God's grace established her as one of the key people in the line of Jesus. God chose to bring his son into the world through the sordid and soiled story contained in Genesis 38. If he can do that, he can certainly use the likes of us today. An illustration I've used before is that Christians can be like a Persian carpet. Each carpet is beautiful, but contain unique mistakes as errors were woven in by the weaver. These mistakes make the carpet what it is. And our lives are full of errors and mistakes, which make us who we are and are of unique use to God. Our life experiences, for better and worse, is what allows God to use each of us in the situation he brings us to. I had a friend who spent time in prison. When he left, he became a Christian. God used him to visit prisoners and to lead Christian services in jail because he could do that because he could empathize with prisoners. They would listen to him because they knew he had been where they had been. His life could have looked as a terrible mistake, but God used his life to save other prisoners. So firstly, grace can take our greatest mistakes and make them into God's greatest blessing. Secondly, grace is never about us. It's always about God. Judah and Tamar were both acting in their own interests, but God was ultimately pulling this all together for his glory. In our lives, God's grace is not ultimately about us getting our way or getting out of difficult situations we get ourselves in. God chooses to bless us in spite of our sin in order to demonstrate the extent of his grace to us. This is a theme you can find in Romans chapter 9. It says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory? See, grace is never about us. It's always about God. I believe that realizing what God had done, Judah was so humbled by his failure that he committed to follow God's ways from this time forward. Because he said in verse 26, when Judah was about to have Tamar burned and she showed him the pledges she had from him, Judah said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. It is never too late to turn your heart to God. He can use us even though we have sinned and continue to sin. Every Christian that God uses is a sinner, saved by grace. Give him the glory. It says that during the building of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, construction fell badly behind schedule because several workers had accidentally fallen from the scaffolding to their deaths. Engineers and administrators could find no solution to the costly delays. Finally, someone suggested a gigantic net be hung under the bridge to catch any who fell. Finally, in spite of all the enormous costs, the engineers adopted the idea and built the net. After it was installed, progress was hardly interrupted. It went on full steam. A worker or two fell into the net, but were saved. Ultimately, all the time lost to fear was regained and replaced by faith in the net. As we paid nothing for God's eternal love, and nothing for the Son of his love, and nothing for his Spirit, and our grace and faith, and nothing for our eternal rest, we should never forget that we live in love and hope by God's grace. So God's grace is never about us, it's always about God. Finally, grace always points us to Christ. Grace always points us to Christ. Even though the name Messiah is not mentioned in Genesis 38, the chapter is ultimately about Jesus. The child of Judah and Tamar is part of the family tree of Jesus. This chapter and the sordid tale told here points to Jesus. The twisted parts of our lives point to Jesus. Jesus is our hope. If your life is a mess, he can still become the center. He will clean you up. He will give you hope. He will take your mess and forgive you. He will use you again, even if you have failed him again. And this is the hope that he gives us. This is grace, and he delights to make it known to you today. There is a poem written by an American primary school teacher about grace and forgiveness that sums this up well. You may know it. It's called "Do Better Now, My Child." Let me read it to you. It says, "He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. 'Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I have spoilt this one.' I took his sheet, all spoiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, 'Do better now, my child.' I came to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. 'Have you a new day for me, dear Lord? I've spoilt this one.' He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, 'Do better now, my child.'" The cross of Christ stands as a symbol of love and forgiveness. The cross of Christ stands as a symbol of the gospel message of Christ because it recognizes how bad sin is and the love that is forgiveness. And he says to each and every one of us today and in the days to come, "Do better now, my child." So Genesis 38 is a reminder of how depraved and wicked we all are and how completely gracious God is and how his will for a serpent-crushing child of Abraham will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I, for one, am thankful for that reminder this morning, and I will try to do better today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us that we are sinful human beings and keep messing up. But thank you for your grace in our lives and help us to take our relationship with you seriously this week. May we learn to depend less on ourselves and more on you. May we learn to live less for ourselves and more for you, and help us to do better from now on. Amen.